In your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. As we are wont to do in Sunday afternoon sermons, we'll begin with a few quotations. The first one is from Thomas Ridgely. In the preaching of the Word, there is a narration of what he did and suffered. And on this account, the Apostle says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." But in the sacraments, there is a representation of the same thing by signs, on which account we may use in reference to them the words of the prophet, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." As there is the external symbol of Christ's dying love, which is an inducement to us to love Him again. Calvin says this: when we say that the Holy Spirit uses an external minister as instrument, we mean this. Both in the preaching of the Word and in the use of the sacraments, there are two ministers who have distinct offices. The external minister administers the vocal word and the sacred signs, which are external, earthly, and fallible. But the internal minister, who is the Holy Spirit, freely works internally, while by His secret virtue He effects in the hearts of whomsoever He will their union with Christ through one faith. This union is a thing internal, heavenly, and indestructible. And then one more, a continental divine named Wilhelmus Abrakel, or as some say, Abrakel. I prefer Abrakel myself. Since these signs are not only symbolic, but also sealing, the believer thus accepts them as seals, and upon the basis of the promise, presses them upon his heart, believing that Christ's body has been broken for him, and his blood has been shed for him. He believes that thereby he has the forgiveness of sins and is a partaker of Christ and all the benefits of the covenant confirmed in Christ's death. A believer thus receives Christ while partaking of the signs and uniting the sign to the matter signified. He considers the signs as tokens of Christ's love for him, his merits on his behalf, and of his immutability in making him an eternal partaker of these benefits. It is thus that his spiritual food and drink nourish and refresh him in his spiritual life. Three wonderful divines speaking on the efficacy of the sacraments as they are used, partaken of by believers. I was on the telephone with someone this week and was stressing that point. And we want to make sure that we understand that. When we're talking about the right administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the right administration of baptism, that remember, we must ever remember that the sacraments are only effectual to believers, those who have faith in Christ. You say, well, a little child cannot exercise faith in Christ. Well, in a sense, you're right. We may not know what infant faith looks like. We may not be able to measure infant faith. We don't know what they know and what they don't. We assume they don't know much, if anything at all. And that's fine. It's an okay assumption. But let's be clear that that's what it is. It's an assumption. But our divines are astutely aware of that when they tell us that the grace of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. That it is indeed a promise. It's a promissory. And so as that child comes to faith in Christ, the grace of that baptism that was exhibited, signed, and sealed on the day of his baptism comes to fruition. But it only comes to fruition in those who, what? Believe. Remember that faith is the beginning of all evangelical graces. That without faith, none of the things that we partake of in the church are of any efficacy to us at all. It is by faith and through grace, like the apostle says. All right, last week we were talking about the invisible church, and we went from, you know, I mean, this has been kind of a three-week process. This is week four. We talked about baptism and union with Christ. We talked about sacramental efficacy. We talked then last week about the Lord's Supper and union with Christ. And we showed that baptism is union with Christ and the Lord's Supper is union with Christ. We chose Galatians 3, 27, 28, and 29 to show that baptism is baptism into Christ. And we chose 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, to teach us that communion is communion in the body of Christ, in the blood of Christ, and so on. So we've shown then that these are covenantal actions, uniting us to Christ by covenant. Then from that basis, we went then to Exodus chapter 24. And in Exodus chapter 24, what did we see? We saw a sprinkling and a meal, all as part of that covenantal ceremony there in Exodus chapter 24. And we said these are essentially the same kinds of things. The people stood. They took vows. They were, in a sense, registered as the people of God. And then finally, we took a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, where the apostle there tells us that we haven't come to an earthly mountain, we've come to Mount Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the company of innumerable angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are, and what was the word we used? It says written, registered in heaven. And so as we talked then, we were speaking of the heavenly archetype and the echo to earth, and that our Lord Jesus Christ has tied those two together in saying to his disciples, whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That it is not a completely absolute tie. That there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. That when we excommunicate someone, it is not to relegate them to the fires of hell, it is for the purpose of repentance. And as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes that distinction. Put him out, he says. Purge out the old leaven. Don't eat with him. And the eating here, brothers and sisters, I think exegetically, can be no other eating than the Lord's Supper. Because he begins with the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Purge out the old leaven. You remember that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are tied together in Scripture. That the Passover makes up that first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That for a week leading up to the Passover, the children of Israel were doing what? Getting the leaven out of their houses. And so the apostle here says, purge out the old leaven. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. So don't eat with him. It's very obvious what he's talking about at that point. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord through the apostle Paul is telling us here that when a man is excommunicated, what it means is he no longer has communion with Christ. His covenantal status is what? Brought to an end. His covenantal status is brought to an end. He is no longer in covenant with Christ. Remember, what was the prerequisite for the Passover? Had to be circumcised. Had to have that sign of the covenant of grace upon you of that age. And then, when you came to the years of maturity, you were able to partake of the Passover. And I think that's provable exegetically, and we'll not take the time to do that. But if you take a look at Exodus chapter 12, you'll see that the Passover lamb, the portion of the Passover lamb, is set up for the eating of the men. It's set up for the eating of the men. We can talk about that later if you like. Talk to me offline. I've just recently written a paper on that for the benefit of some other folks. So then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, we see that this covenantal relationship that we have with that heavenly Jerusalem is also set forth in terms of a register. It's a register of heaven. And we talked last week, I just briefly introduced this, didn't have time to finish it out, and that's what I hope to finish out today, and then in the weeks following, we'll talk about why we practice the Lord's Supper the way we do. That is also something in which we might see, if we're astute in looking at the Bible, we might see that same kind of echo, that same kind of a bounce, if you will. That there is a heavenly administration of the Lord's Supper, that there is a heavenly administration of baptism, that there is that spiritual, that inward washing of the Holy Ghost, that there is that spiritual maintenance and feeding and sustenance that the Lord provides through His Spirit, and that there is also, as there is a heavenly role, we keep an earthly role as well. So you see those parallels, and that's how we presented them last week at the end of the service, and this week I'd like to talk with you about what we call the Book of Life. The Book of Life. What is the Book of Life? I think the Book of Life is that register that is held in heaven containing the names of all the elect. And I'm going to draw on you right now, this afternoon, in this sermon, to remember the close connection that we have seen between the visible and the invisible church through our study of the last, in the morning and in the afternoon service over the last few weeks. I'd like you to draw on that. Draw on that relationship. Because we're going to talk about a Book of Life. If we're talking about the Book of Life that pertains to the invisible church, like we said this morning, how many people are blotted out of that? How many people are erased out of that in the invisible realms? None. The writing of that book is from the foundation of the world. And yet there are points in the Bible where we see that certain people are blotted out of a book. Why is that? And what is being said in that? Now, I will tell you that there is one instance, and there's a similar statement. The one instance is in Exodus chapter 32. You remember what happened in Exodus 32? Moses comes down the mountain. What are they doing in Israel in Exodus 32? They're dancing before an idol calf, half naked. They're committing idolatry. And what does the Lord say to Moses? It's like, get out of the way, Moses. Stand back. It's like the Lord is clearing him out. Get back. Get out of my way. I'm going to break forth upon this people. I'm going to destroy them all. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. He says, Lord, wait. Don't do that. Don't do that. For the sake of your own great name, don't do that. The heathen will hear and they'll say, you were not able to bring this people out of the land of Egypt and bring them to yourself. Instead, blot me out. Now that is not talking about the book of life. Moses is asking to be blotted out of the land of the living instead of the people. He is behaving himself as a righteous pastor and a mediator. The Apostle Paul says much the same thing, right? When he says, I wish that I could be accursed for my brethren's sake, who are Israelites, and so on. So that's not what we're talking about. Those are instances where the book of life is used as those who live in the land of the living, if you will. It's not the same thing. It's not the same context in which we will be speaking this afternoon. All right, so turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 10, first of all. We're going to trace out some of the uses of the term book of life and what they mean in their various places as they're used. And then I want to show you something else about earthly roles as well. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, earlier in that chapter, in verse 1, the Lord sends out 70 of His disciples to preach, and He gives them authority over devils, to cast out devils, to heal the sick, and so on. Notice what He says in verse 8, into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you, and so on. Now in verse 17, they come back and meet with Christ, and here's what they say. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Okay, having their names written in heaven, well, that's a pretty big honor. That's better than being able to cast out devils. It's better than being able to heal the sick. Jesus says, don't rejoice in those things. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And as we talked last week about the invisible church, at the end of that sermon, we talked about what a great society it is to belong to. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Of course, Jesus here is talking not about an earthly role. He's talking, as it is very clearly stated here, a heavenly role. And our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to 70 of them. We don't know who He's speaking to. And we may question whether or not Judas is among that company. And of course, we know Judas's name was not written in heaven. But let's just understand that Jesus is speaking generally here, that He is speaking of a role that is written in heaven, and that having your name written on that role is cause for rejoicing, even more so than it would be to cast out devils and to heal the sick. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And so let's just stop right there and think of that great encouragement that the apostle gives to Euodias, Syntyche, and Clement, and also Jesus gives to the 70, that there is such a thing as a register. Now, is he speaking into a context that is never before heard of, or is there a context into which Christ is speaking at this point when he talks about a register in heaven? It's a very important question, isn't it? In other words, is Jesus introducing something, and is Paul introducing something here for the first time, or do we have history here? You know the answer to that question, don't you? Well, that's good. You should know the answer to that question. Before we go to those relevant Old Testament passages, however, I want you to note something in Revelation chapter 13 with me. So in those two passages, Luke 10:20 and Philippians 4:3, we might see those passages as great encouragements, first to the disciples of Christ and also to those members of the Philippian church, to consider the importance of heavenly things and not earthly, and as those Philippian saints are named, that their labors are not in vain. But notice in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, I don't know, we should probably start in verse 5. We're talking about the beast. He says, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Notice the expanse of the authority to this character here. Verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." Well, we might pull up and say, not all. A particular all, whose names are not written in the book of life of the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Notice here then that having one's name enrolled, registered in that book, gives those who are enrolled in that book a kind of security. That security of having been written in that book. The Lamb has been slain from the foundation of the world. On the basis of that foundation of the world slaying, the names were written in that book, and we might expand that to understand their names were written from the foundation of the world. In other words, they will not fall away. They will not be fooled by the beast. They will not follow him. They will not worship him. They will not lose faith in Christ because they are written in the book of life. There is a particular perseverance that is ascribed to those whose names are written in the book of life. And we see the same thing a little bit later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. You know that my interpretation, my understanding of the book of Revelation is that we have parallels. And of course, this is one of those parallels from 13 to 17. Notice, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder." Well, not all of them, but they whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, is not, and yet is. In other words, you know, it's stated in a couple of negatives, so we can turn that around into a positive instead. They will not believe whose names were not written, and those names who are written will remain unaffected by that beast creature. They will not be deceived. They will not be led astray. Why will they not be led astray? The only difference between them and those who are led astray is that their names are written in the book of life. So there is indeed this heavenly register that the apostle speaks of in Hebrews chapter 12, that our Lord speaks of in Luke chapter 10, that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, and John the Apostle speaks of here a couple of times, and a couple of more times that we'll look at in a few moments, that there is this heavenly registration or register writing in the book of life. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. And at that time, this is verse 1, shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth up, or which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt, or shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, so we have then a book that is spoken of here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. That is, it's not called the book of life, but the parallels with what we have already read are very clear. That there are those who are written in the book of life, and or they're written in the book, and those who are written in the book will be delivered. They'll be saved. They'll be protected from that time of judgment and trouble that Daniel is speaking of here in Daniel chapter 12. Notice also further eschatological implications in Revelation. Now we'll swing back there to chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, that city, that new heaven and new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, as it says in verse 2, that holy city coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, so we have the same concept that we have in Hebrews chapter 12, with the concept of a heavenly city. And we can see in verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they, or we might say, but only they, which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So once again, we have that same kind of a concept that we saw in Hebrews 12, Philippians 4, Luke 10, and earlier in the Apocalypse, earlier in John's Apocalypse in chapters 13 and 17. All right, now let's kind of pull up and remember what we've seen. It's a heavenly concept. It's a heavenly writing. There's a particular impeccability. Impeccability is not the right word. Impeccability means that we cannot sin. It's rather a particular security that those who are written in that book from the foundation of the world possess. They can't be deceived by the beast. They can't fall away. They can't lose faith with Christ. They will always be within that heavenly covenant, if you will. They're written on that scroll. All right, now turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Jesus himself is speaking to one of his visible churches. It's interesting to note the difference of speech as the Lord speaks to a visible church. And it's no longer, if you will, this heavenly administration, but now our Lord is speaking to a particular visible church, and that is the church of Sardis in verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So I want us to see here what relationship that we have in this verse, in verse 5, between membership in the book of life and the Lord Jesus Christ confessing that person's name before the Father and before the angels. Now, the book of life here, not being blotted out, I still believe we're talking about a heavenly role, but the Lord puts that, if you will, in an earthly context by saying, I'll not blot him out. Now, we know that those who are in the book of life can't be blotted out, but Jesus speaks by way of encouragement, even by way of threatening here, a proper kind of gospel threatening, so that we who are members of the visible church might not become complacent in thinking that our membership in the visible church is only what we require, because he has said here of the church of Sardis that it is essentially dead. It is really no church at all. It's dead. But notice that there are a few names who have not defiled themselves in the church of Sardis. And what does the Lord say that he will do? Number one, he will not blot them out of the book of life. Instead, he will confess them before his Father. Now, this is very important. It's very important that we have our Lord Jesus Christ confessing these folks before the Father. And what that ought to remind you of is what passage in the Gospels? You remember? Matthew chapter 10. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. It is the same context, although it is spoken in Matthew 10. It is the same context, and I want to show you what we have here. In Matthew chapter 10, turn with me to, how about verse 25? It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, or in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. All right, so we have in this passage then this mutual confession and mutual denial. Remember that back in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is speaking to a visible church. He says, I'll not blot you out of the book of life. Instead, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. In this passage, he says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And our reforming fathers have seen this confession here in Matthew chapter 10 as that public confession of faith that folks make when they join the church. They've seen that because this is indeed that public profession of faith that ties us, if you will, unites us, binds us to Christ, such that there is that heavenly bounce, if you will, so that Christ himself is also confessing us before his Father, which is in heaven. And notice in the book of Revelation, he added, and the angels. For Christ to be our advocate in heaven, for Christ to speak our name in the heavenly realms, Christ here says in Matthew chapter 10 that we must confess him before men. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of that same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he speaks of Timothy making a good profession. So, as we have before taken a look at this ceremony in Exodus chapter 24, the people of God standing upon or at the base of Sinai, Moses sprinkling the blood, and and taking their vows, taking their, if you will, confession, that they confess themselves to be the Lord's people, we could go through the Old Testament and I could show you instance after instance after instance where such a public profession, such a public covenant is made. And you know those passages. Jesus here is echoing that particular understanding of, for instance, making a profession or a confession of faith. And in some cases, the Scriptures call out this confession of faith before many witnesses, that this confession of faith is, as our fathers in the faith understood it, that that vow of church membership that we take before men, confessing Christ to be our Lord, calling Him out as our Lord and our Savior, as our Master. Notice the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. What does he say? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. You remember? Do you have that scripture memorized? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then the apostle goes through those four questions by which people call upon the Lord. And how is that done? It is done through the preaching of the gospel. So, as we have looked through these particular administrations, these acts, these covenantal acts, what we've seen so far is we've seen that there's a book in heaven. That this book in heaven has an earthly archetype, that there's an invisible church and a visible church. That in that visible church, there is a visible administration of that church, and that involves the confession of faith, and that confession of faith is somehow tied to being not blotted out, if you will, of the book of life, as our Lord Jesus Christ confesses us before His Father, which is in heaven, and before the angels. All right, there are a couple other passages I'd like to show you, and then we'll look at some of the lists in Scripture, some of the registries. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 26. People of God in Deuteronomy chapter 26 are getting ready to enter into the land of promise. Moses is the preacher. He is getting them ready to enter into the land. He is recounting to them their history. He is saying, especially in these particular passages, 26, 27, 28, 29, and 30, he is wrapping up his argument. And notice what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 26, we'll begin our reading in verse 12. Verse 12 is too early. That's okay. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all the commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, or given aught thereof for the dead, but have hearkened unto the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore, thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all the nations, which he hath made in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Did you hear the word avouched there? This speaks of that particular instance where the people of God, the word there, we might say it's declared or affirmed. It's not as strong a word as we hear in the taking of an oath or a vow, but it is tantamount. It's a functional equivalent. That's why the King James translators chose the word avouched to translate it. The people of God were standing before the Lord of God, before the Lord and before his officers, if you will, in verse 12, and they have said, all these things we have done as the Lord commanded. And in that, they were doing what? They were avouching the Lord to be their God. There is a public affirmation that they belonged to the Lord. This is the same thing that was done in Exodus chapter 24. But notice the response. The people say, we have avouched this day the Lord is our God. And Moses says to them what? The Lord has avouched thee to be his people. It sounds a lot like Matthew 10, doesn't it? Whosoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. You see, it's the same kind of openness. It's the same kind of public ceremony. It's a parallel statement. Jesus didn't just make that up out of whole cloth, although he could have as the Son of God, obviously. But he didn't. This is something that the people of God were aware of. It's something that they knew about. It's something that they had practiced all of their history. There are several times we could think of the covenant that Hezekiah made with the people, the covenant that Josiah made with the people, where he caused them to stand to the covenant. Remember that each of those administrations, it's not a new kind of covenant. It is bringing them back to the covenantal commitments which they had let slip in the kings in between those faithful kings. And in letting those commitments slip and letting idols grow up in the land and worshiping under every green tree and upon every high hill, they had turned away from those covenantal commitments. So when Hezekiah rises up, when Josiah rises up and sets the people in line with the covenant once again, those public avouchings are the avouchings of church membership. It's the same thing that we've seen here in Deuteronomy chapter 26. It's avouching the Lord to be our God, and the Lord in return avouching us to be his people. And in this visible administration of the covenant, brothers and sisters, let us understand that it may not be everyone in our number avouching. Some of them may just stand up because everybody's standing up. Some of them may raise their right hand because everybody did. They don't understand. They don't know. They're like the guy that didn't have the wedding garment in the wedding feast. So Deuteronomy chapter 26 then speaks of this public avouching, if you will. We have already looked at Isaiah chapter 44, but it's worth bringing up again. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. I think it was 3 weeks ago that we looked at it. Verse 1, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and blessing, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass and willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand. Literally in the Hebrew, he'll write. He'll write it out. He'll subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come? Let them show unto them, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. And so what the Lord is doing here is we see this picture of regeneration in the sprinkling, and that is taking place, and that takes place upon a people. And what do? In response, they join themselves to the visible and invisible church. We see them subscribing to Jacob, writing the Lord's name. We see them joining themselves to Jacob and to Israel, calling themselves by those names. And the Lord is saying, I'm the one that's called. I am God. I know not of any other gods. I'm the one that's called you. And the result of my calling is that you've come and you've joined themselves, yourself to Jacob and to Israel, and you've written out my name. So we have this roll, this writing, if you will, that pertains to the Lord calling and people calling upon his name. That's Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 8. So, they confess the Lord. They call themselves by the name of Jacob. They subscribe with their hand unto the Lord. And that, of course, speaks of a registry, if you will. A registry, a roll, a list. They surname themselves by the name of Israel. They are counted among the people of God. And the Lord, for his response in this particular portion, says, you've come to me, the living God. I know not any other God. And it is I who have called you. Yes, you've come. Yes, I've sprinkled you. And yes, because I've sprinkled you, you've come. But in coming, you have written out my name. You've called yourself with the name of the visible church, Israel, Jacob. So, we have these kinds of passages in Scripture that speak of writing, a registry. You remember the Psalms? In the Psalms we read of the Lord writing that this man was born there and that man was born there. You remember that? So, I'd like to show you some of the lists in Scripture. I think this is really an interesting study. It may not be as conclusive as some would like it, but I found it fascinating. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Some of you may have asked yourselves these questions over the years. I know I have. As someone who desires to understand the Scriptures, someone who desires to hear what the Lord would say to us in the Bible, I have wondered about this particular thing. Tell me if you've wondered about this or not. Have you ever wondered why genealogies are in the Scriptures? Have you ever been tempted to pass over the genealogies in your Bible reading? Of course you have. Admit it. Some of us have. At least some of us have. I'll admit it, especially in my younger days as a Christian coming, I couldn't even pronounce the names. it was like going on a hike and coming across a field of briars. Oh, can't we go around? Right? You know, some of the reason, maybe not all the reason, but some of the reason we have genealogies in the Scriptures is because those are the registries and of who particularly had rights to particular things. And that registry pertained to, for instance, and we'll see these in a moment, who were of David's line, who had a right to the kingship, namely Christ, who were of the Levitical line, who had a right to the holy things, and who were God's people, who had a right to the land in Israel, who was a part of that visible church of the Old Testament. Here in Genesis chapters 4 and 5, in the first list, the first extended genealogy, of course, there's a brief genealogy earlier, right? Adam knew his wife Eve, and she had Cain and Abel. Right, okay, we understand that. That's a pretty short genealogy. But notice in this genealogy here in Genesis chapters 4 and 5 that there's a particular purpose for this genealogy, right? Now we know also that in the genealogies of Scripture, covering the thousands of years that they do in some cases, or hundreds of years that they do, we don't have every name mentioned. Why are the names mentioned that are mentioned? These are interesting questions, and in the science of biblical hermeneutics and understanding why genealogies are given, I believe one of the reasons is to bifurcate, to separate, to register. Notice here in Genesis chapters 4 and 5 that in this first genealogy of chapter 4, whose line are we detailing? The line of Cain. And the line of Cain culminates in Lamech the Less, our good friend. You remember Lamech the Less, right? Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. I've slain a man for wounding me. Right? Here's a guy who didn't deny himself any indulgence he desired. Two wives. He could be mean and nasty as he wanted to be. And he boasted about it, didn't he? And then in chapter 5, verse 1, notice, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then we go down to the godly line of Seth. In chapter 5, then, starting in verse 3, details out that godly line, that covenant line of Seth. And we have all those names that are registered, those names that are written down here in the Scriptures. Did they exist in those days? I don't know. I don't know if they did or not. I don't know what the inspirational process was that Moses underwent to write down this list of names in Genesis chapter 5. I don't know if he was working from existing materials and he was superintended by the Spirit of God to put those names in that we read here, or if this was an oral list that transmitted to him, or if simply the Lord pressed these names upon his heart while he was writing. I don't know. I can't answer that question. But I do know that in this list, we are apprised of who the godly line is and who the ungodly line is. And when we get down to Genesis chapter 6 then, and we see that the sons of God are taking up in marriage with the daughters of men, we don't need to wonder who we're talking about at that point. We know that the sons of God were picking off of the wrong list. And because they were picking off of the wrong list, we see that one of the results of that is that the world was filled with violence and that the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. I'd like to show you a couple of other genealogies before we close. turn with me to Numbers chapter 3. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 14, it says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, Number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families. Every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. And Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari." And we'll not take the time to read the rest of the chapter, but notice that these are the men who, being numbered upon this registry, are those who are authorized, if you will, to minister before the Lord and to be involved in the holy things. Now, what's interesting about that is a lot of times we just assume when we read through these narratives in the Old Testament that everybody knew everybody. You know, it was a small nation. Okay, well, let me ask you this. In the nation, in a grouping of, say, 20,000, which is about the size of Wiley, how many of the folks that we see in the city of Wiley that we know? Or pick the cities that you're from. Some of you are from Lowry Crossing, some near Grand Saline, some in Allen. Just pick any neighborhood of, say, 15,000. How many of those folks do you know? How many of those folks could you identify by occupation? Well, the answer is obvious. Very, very few. Maybe 100 out of 15,000. This is a nation of 2 million and a ministering class of men numbering in the thousands. Why do we need a registry? We need to know who is of the land, I'm sorry, of the tribe of Levi, and who is able to partake of the holy things and who not. There are bona fides that these men have to offer, and we'll see this in a moment when they come back from the land. If they can't offer those bona fides, you know what? They're put out of the priesthood. You can't minister here. In Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 63. There's been a long list from verse 1. And of the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Why is that? Because until they could be verified through Urim and Thummim, they were not going to minister because they were not found on the roll. It's interesting, isn't it? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 13. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them, and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. And they shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Well, that gets a little clearer, doesn't it? There's a passage here in Ezekiel chapter 13 where the Lord Himself says that they will not be in the writing of the house of Israel. They shall not enter into the land of Israel. Boy, I'm just out of time. I can't get all this in. Isaiah chapter 4, just a couple more, we'll be done. Isaiah chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass, he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Well, what do we make of all of these scriptures? I wish I had a little bit more time, but I would just like to tell you that when we talk about a public profession of faith, we could draw that in. When we talk about partaking of the Lord's Supper, we draw that in. When we talk about being written on this roll, we draw that in. And all of these things congeal in what we today call church membership. What the apostle called membership in Christ, being baptized into Christ, to become His members, partaking of the Lord's Supper as members of Christ, being a part of His body and of His being of His flesh and of His bones, being members with Christ. And we are made members how? Well, it's in the spiritual realms by that gracious action of the Holy Ghost that we read about in Isaiah chapter 44, who sprinkles us and regenerates us and unites us to Christ in our effectual calling, just like our confessional standards say. We're made members of Christ. But there is a heavenly echo here upon earth. And there are ways in which we are made members of Christ here on earth in the visible church. And that is through that confession of faith, which has a heavenly correspondent, as we saw. It is through that writing, which has a heavenly correspondent. Should a church keep a membership roll? Yes, because in that very same way, the rights and privileges that belonged to Israel that we saw in Ezekiel chapter 13, those who are written within the name of Israel, are in the New Testament church also written. Well, you know, churches do that in different ways. But how shall we separate the holy from the profane? How shall we separate those who are invited to the table of the Lord, who are partaking of the holy things, from those who do not? How shall we do that? How shall a church pursue? We have these pictures, these snippets in Scripture of these roles, these registries that were kept. And when churches do the same, they only follow in that kind of footstep. Is there a commandment, thou shalt hold a membership roll? No. No, we don't find that in the Bible. Is this an implication of the Scriptures that we have looked at as we've grappled with this issue in Scripture? I believe it is. I believe it's an implication of what the Scriptures teach. And so, if you'll just follow me for five more minutes with a couple of uses. The first use is this. We've made a number of implications today, haven't we? And we want to understand that as Presbyterians, this is a part of our heritage, and that it is indeed against the modern sensibility that is looking for an explicit passage for every particular thing that we do. Understand that. And that in explaining these implications and making these connections to some, and brothers and sisters, I don't believe I've done a very good job of laying these things out for you today. My apologies. There's not enough time to do it in one session. But I do want you to understand that in making these implications, that we strive against a church establishment today that looks for an explicit passage for everything that we do. Just ask those who are Baptists among us. Those who you know in your church, in your schools and workplaces and offices, who are looking for an explicit passage to baptize infants. It's just not there. It is indeed something that we do by way of implication as we compare Scripture to Scripture and the system of doctrine that's contained in the Bible. And I believe this is one of those issues that we have. Some passages in Scripture that point us to a registry, to a role in heaven, and a role that was kept upon earth, and that had a particular usefulness. We have those genealogies where all of those names are mentioned, and they're mentioned not so we know who came from who, but they are mentioned so that we will know, and they will know of that day, who have the rights and privileges to those particular or that those particular lists grant. The Levites have a right and a privilege to minister in and about the holy things. Why? Because they're in the registry. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself is born of the what? Seed of David. And in confirmation of that, there is a registry of Christ's lineage from David twice in the New Testament. How could He be the Son of David if He were not verified, authenticated to be so? And He is. In Ezekiel 13, we saw that there were prophets who would be cut off out of the names that were written in Israel because they were doing things worthy of excommunication. We saw the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, but I would invite you to take a look at all of the genealogies and read them with that in mind. And what you will find is that with every genealogy, there is tied a particular right and privilege to that genealogy. And we simply don't have time to do that today. But I would challenge you in your continuing study of this issue to do that. Because what you'll find is that the church roles that we maintain today, granting right to the seals and the signs of the church, are nothing more than the same kinds of things that we've already seen in Scripture, and you will see as you continue in your study. That it is indeed an implication of Scripture to have a role. And that role has on it who has been baptized and who has been admitted to the table by what? Confession to Christ. And Christ, in response, does what? Confesses us before the Father. Just like those members in the Old Testament church avouch this day the Lord to be their God, and the Lord in return avouching them to be His people. And that's in a visible assembly. So we see these kinds of implications that are difficult for us to convince people of in this day. But I want you to understand that in our Reformed Presbyterian heritage, this is how we interpret the Bible. This is how we authenticate such practices as having a church role and knowing who we excommunicate and who we don't. You know how the Scots did it, right? They had tokens. They gave everyone a ticket. Because it was impossible in some of their churches for everyone who was responsible to fence the table, it was impossible for them to know everyone that should come to the table. And so what they did was they met with their elders in the weeks leading up to when they would partake of communion, or if they partook of it more regularly, they had tokens that they were given. And they would bring those tokens, and those tokens would bring them to the table. A really interesting story that I read in William Symington in concert with that. We'll not go into that now. There's no time. There must be a way to distinguish the holy from the unholy. When our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, do not give what is holy unto dogs. Brothers and sisters, do you not see how that must, among other things, at least partake to the Lord's table? How do we do that? How will we separate that? What is the way? So we have then the roles of the church. That's how we have taken up to do that. All right, let's talk about another use. We talk about lists and privileges, registries and privileges. The registry of the church means the privilege of the Lord's table. What do people do with privileges? They guard them. They prevent their misuse. They understand the importance and the precious nature of them. And they consider themselves blessed to use them. If this is a privilege, and it is, let us not fall into the temptation of defaulting to normalcy in such that we forget the great privilege that the table of the Lord is. It is the same thing as avouching the Lord to be our God, being in covenant with Him, and He in return saying what? You are my people. That's what people do with privileges. They guard them. They hold them as precious. Notice they also teach us who they are, who we are, the sacraments do. That we belong to Christ, that we have covenanted with Him. You know, anyone can come in here and listen to a sermon. Our doors are wide open to visitors who would come and hear the preaching of the gospel. But to be admitted to the holy things of the Lord, that's a different story, isn't it? They teach us who we are. They separate us from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth, as we read from Thomas Manton last week. The sacraments are to us a badge and a bond. You know what a badge does? I'm a police officer. It identifies who you are. As coming to the table of the Lord, then you are identified with Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. This is your profession. And it is His profession also in receiving you to the table. In making that public profession, we have done what our fathers in the faith before us have done, joined themselves to Christ formally, professing Him to be our Savior, our Lord, and our Master. And let's just close with this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 14. Lord willing, we'll read this next week in our reading. I'm out of time, and I apologize for going as far over as I have. Verse 14, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled. And your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, and by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. If we don't make a covenant with Christ, we make a covenant with death. There is no other covenant to be made. Isaiah makes it clear. The Lord makes it clear. So then, let us remember those privileges. How blessed they truly are, that we are able freely to partake of them. That we, as churchmen, have kept a role to separate the profane from the holy, to open and to invite and to receive those who are in covenant with Christ, and that also those who are in covenant with death, that they not be admitted, that they not come. This is the way that that our Reformed churches have proceeded. Oh, it may be that we're still looking for an explicit passage. Understand. Let's study together. Let's look at those genealogies of the Old Testament. Let's see if what Pastor Riddell said is right, that they are very often lists with privileges attached to them, like a church membership list is. Let's stand, call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that role that is in heaven. We thank Thee for the earthly echoes that we have seen today of roles here upon earth that pertain to various rights and privileges of Thy people. And as we speak of the sacraments as those covenantal signs and seals, those rights and privileges of those who are in covenant with Christ, those who are heirs with Christ, we pray that we would receive them as we ought, as those precious things that they truly are. Help us to count them as privileges, ever and always. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your